morning.
Good morning.
Good to be back here again. Sorry it's not Henry, but
Henry's been traveling a lot, and so when Don offered for me to come and Henry to stay home, Henry was very pleased with that. I just spent the last couple of days with him over in the city and had a good time with the Spanish-speaking believers there. They have a Bible Institute that they have started up called the George Mueller Bible Institute. Meets one Saturday a month and then every Monday night. And it's great to see about 40 or so of them studying the Word of God together in a curriculum that goes over a three-year schedule. And they go right through the Bible and through the doctrines. And it's a good program they've got. And we give thanks for the seriousness of these people that are studying God's Word. And that's what we're going to do this morning. Open your Bibles, if you've closed them, to Ezra again. And we're going through the series of the New Covenant Community. A couple of weeks ago, you saw Joshua, leader for the people. Then last week, we went through Gideon, a deliverer for the people. And this week, it's Ezra, a priest for the people. The place was Jerusalem. The year was 458 years before Christ, 2,460 some years ago. The Persian political scene, Persia was the empire at the time, Artaxerxes had come to the throne. Who he is not explained very often in Scripture, but we find him here in Ezra 7. He's not the Darius of Ezra chapter 6. Rather, he's the grandson, probably, of Darius. Xerxes was his father, and in Nehemiah 5:14, we read that it was 32 years into the reign of Artaxerxes that Ezra is commissioned here to take his wave of people back from the Persian Empire cities to Jerusalem and to help in the restoration of the nation of Israel after the exile. Darius only existed for 21 years, so it can't be the same person. So it's an Artaxerxes Longaminus is what his history books call him. And he was this man God moved, just like God had moved in Cyrus. And that was some 69 years previously. If we take the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, and we seem to squeeze it all into one. In fact, we think because Ezra and Nehemiah were colleagues and served at the same time, that the whole history of Ezra and Nehemiah is all about the time of those two characters. Well, it really isn't. In fact, those that were sent by Cyrus, that would be Zerubbabel, and then you remember the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. Oh, but you say, I thought Haggai and Zechariah are way down at the end of the Old Testament. Well, that's one of the confusions of the Old Testament, isn't it? That we have it set into historical books and poetical books and prophetical books, and we've got to take the prophets and we've got to cut them out of our Old Testament and then sprinkle them into the history books when they fit chronologically. Haggai and Zechariah have already ministered, and they're probably even dead at this point. And so the nation has been back in the land for well over a generation. It's some 60 or more years when God sends Ezra onto the scene in a second wave. Really, it's actually the third or fourth. But the second whole transition of there were now problems again in the land. They had just spent 70 years, their great-grandparents, in exile. Because of, God wanted to give them a different place to live, you know, a little transition, a little change. It's good for the psychological perspective. No, they were in exile because of sin over a number of generations, and God finally got frustrated with the people of God. The north was taken off in 722, the south was taken off in 586. 70 years they spend over in Babylon. God blesses them there. Grace of God's amazing, isn't it? Taken off for punishment. They are exiled. They don't have the temple. They don't have their system of relating so closely to God. But in the midst of that, God turns around in compassion and he keeps them as a nation. He keeps them from intermingling with the Babylonian peoples. And he blesses them and then sends them back. And they come back actually in somewhat of prosperity. They come back to a destroyed nation and they have to rebuild. And you remember the story of Haggai and coming and encouraging the people to restart the work on the temple because they'd only gone up to ground level and they'd never built the temple 15 years later because of fear of the threats of the nations around them. Having left the temple construction alone, Haggai comes along and says, come on, let's get this done. We're back in the land to worship and serve God. And so he does that. But now Haggai is dead. The people have the temple. Life has gone on. They've built their homes. In fact, they had built them before Haggai showed up, hadn't they? And that was one of the problems. They were living in luxury with cedar paneled houses. And they hadn't bothered building the house of God. And that was one of the great exhortations of the prophet Haggai and then Zechariah as well with his spiritual instruction in how to get right with God. So they had the temple. The ritual was carrying on. The routine of weekly service, daily sacrifice was going on. But the people were a long way from God again. And that's the whole point here about halfway through the book, the history of Ezra, when he comes on the scene and he's talking, telling about what he has to teach the people. And so we have the place is Jerusalem, the year 458 before Christ, the Persian political scene, and this person is Ezra. But the point this morning of our few minutes together is not a history lesson. We get too much history lessons from the pulpit. And we need teaching. But Sunday morning isn't for just history lessons of teaching from the Old Testament. We need to get back to good old-fashioned preaching. And what does this all mean to us? What's the point of the passage? Why did God give us this history? Just so that we would know what happened in 458? Just so we know what happened in Solomon's time or what happened in Malachi's time? No, the whole of the Old Testament is given to us as an illustration of how God deals with individuals, how God uses individuals to deal with nations, how God raises up men, prophets, sometimes priests, sometimes deliverers, judges like Gideon last week, to get to his people. And God wants to deal with us as a people this morning. No, we're not Israel. We're one better than Israel. We're his universal church. And he has a lesson for us this morning. And so who is this Ezra? If you go back to chapter 7, unlike Gideon last week, we knew nothing about his background. He could have been created out of a vapor for all we know about his background. Ezra gives us a whole explanation. In fact, he traces himself back in this genealogy that we're not going to read here of all those names. It has many holes in it, but he's just giving us a very quick overview of how he can take his genealogy right back to Aaron, the high priest. So we see that Ezra is a well-documented person. Not only is he a well-documented person, the descendant of Sarai, but he's also a priest. We see that in verse 5. He's the son of Abishua, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the chief or high priest. Ezra, by birth, by lineage, by his Levitical roots, was a priest of God. And God raised him up to be that. Now, you distinguish between prophets and priests, right? A prophet, says Chafer, is God's representative to the people. And so the priest is the people's representative to God. Why do we have two services on a Sunday morning? For this basic reason. The first service, we come here to remember the Lord in his death and resurrection for us. And those of us that stand up and audibly speak are representing the thoughts and the meditations and the worship that we've accumulated during the week. And we come here and we offer it up to God. That's a priestly ministry. It's a priestly service. This second service is a prophetical service. As a service in which one man is asked to come and present the truths of God to us as the people. See the difference? That's why we have two services. And one we are priestly, and the other we're prophetic. And so Ezra was a priest of God, but he was also a scribe. Look in verse 6. This Ezra went up from Babylon. There must have been a lot of Ezra's because it says this one, and he's talking about himself. And he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given, and the king This is this Artaxerxes granted him all he requested, just like Cyrus had done, because the hand of the Lord was upon him. So he was a scribe. Now a scribe here, when he's describing himself, is not just someone who copied the law, giving as close to the point of almost perfect copies from one scroll to the next. That was a tedious task, where they would switch out their pens every time they used the word God and go through all sorts of ritual washings. But it preserved Scripture perfectly. And we know that since we found the Dead Sea Scrolls, these documents that are almost 2,500 years old, and you find a modern Hebrew Isaiah and the Dead Scroll Isaiah, and except for a few variations in strokes and lines and letters, they are identical. But Ezra was more than this. Look in chapter 7 and verse 11. Now this is the copy of the decree which King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra, the priest, the scribe learned in the words of the commandments of the Lord, his statutes to Israel. Verse 12, Artaxerxes, the king of kings, to Ezra, the priest, the scribe of the law of God of heaven. This is Artaxerxes starting to write his own letter. He very humbly calls himself the King of Kings. But be that as it may, look how what he calls Ezra. He calls Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of God. And you drop down to verse 21. And he's writing again, Artaxerxes issued a decree to all the treasurers who are in the provinces beyond the river that whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of God of heaven, may require of you, that it shall be done diligently. And then you can go over to Nehemiah in chapter 8, which is the parallel chapter. We'll go in a minute. You can see in verses 1, 4, 9, 13, that this Ezra, he wasn't only a copier, but he was an explainer, a teacher. He knew the law, and he was used of God to keep it diligently taught, systematically taught to the people of God. And so he was not only a priest, he was a scribe. And we'll see these two aspects coming out this morning. These two attributes of Ezra, when you put them together, he teaches the people. In fact, at times, as I said earlier, he would have them stand up for 3 hours at a session, and he would read the scrolls of God to them. 3 hours, standing, probably in the courtyard of the temple, probably in the sun of the Middle East. That's why they stood up, so they wouldn't fall asleep in the warmth of the day. And they listened. But not only did he teach them, and it talks about explaining here in a verse we'll come across in a few minutes, we see the first pulpit and the first explanation of what a teaching, preaching ministry is. They'd obviously been doing it before, but Ezra is one of these great preachers of the Word of God. He teaches them, and then number two, he calls them to repentance. And that's the point this morning. Read and repent. If you remember nothing else from this morning, those two little R words are easy to remember. Read and repent. We must read the Word of God. And those of you that read it through once in its entirety every year, that's wonderful. If you do it twice a year, that's wonderful. If you read certain segments and you spend a lot of time meditating on them, that's what we must do. Read and read and reread. Sanders was telling me about a prisoner he visited a couple of weeks ago in the prison. I think he was a Salvadoran, said, "Oh, I don't need to study the Emmaus courses. I've already read the Bible, the whole thing, once." Henry said, "Well, you know, it's the eternal Word of God, and you should read it more than once. There's a little more there." In fact, I have this sneaking hunch that we're going to go to heaven, and we're going to be given Bibles. Now, in what translation and in what language, I don't know. I'm not quite sure it's the King James only, but it might be. We might all speak English in heaven and have the King James. But be that as it may, maybe it'll be in Sinhala or in Bangladeshi or something else that there's good versions of the Bible in as well. I think we're going to spend a good deal of eternity going from Genesis to Revelation to find out all that we haven't seen. The incredible revelation of God. Because God has given us everything we need for life and godliness right here. Peter says that, doesn't it? And I think there's much to be learned. And that was Ezra's point. Read it. Know it. Understand it. But how do we know that we're understanding it? Well, that's when we start to put it into action. The trouble with us, I calculated once, I just turned 50, I've been going to the breaking of bread and to hearing sermons for 50 years and 11 months. Calculate that one out. Yep. If I'd been born on a Saturday, I'm sure I would have been in the breaking of bread on Sunday morning. That's just the way life was for me. And so how many sermons have I heard in my life? Camps. Every Sunday, morning and evening meetings back in the day when we were spiritual. Sunday school, youth group, Emmaus for 3 years, 24/7. Studying the Word of God, teaching the Word of God, setting up our own Emmaus school in Colombia. How much fact is stuck into this little brain of mine? Well, not as much as I wish it had actually stuck there. And the Bible says we are responsible for everything we know. Now, if I lived out 1% of what I know that God calls us to, I'd be a super saint in the eyes of this world. Wouldn't we all? Kathy was asking me at the break, well, what about that verse in Deuteronomy where it says that if one of the spouses leads the other one astray into idolatry and causes the family to go away from the things of God, that the spouse is to throw the first stone in the stoning of the one who has gone deviant, who has deviated the family. How would you like that, to live under that kind of law? Sounds a little severe. Well, we don't live under that anymore. We're not under law, we're under grace. Is the law of Christ any less severe than the law of Moses? Oh, it doesn't have the stoning aspects of it, that's true. But when you read Matthew 5 and 6, and Christ says, in the law it says, thou shalt not, but I say unto you, is it all gracious and an easier level of fulfillment? Oh, no, it's much deeper, isn't it? You know, in the law it says an eye for an eye, but I say you who says fool, you have murdered in your heart. And so Ezra calls the people to repentance, and we're going to see that it's not the easiest thing. Ezra teaches the people, let's turn over to Nehemiah, which is the parallel passage. Nehemiah chapter 8, quickly. And we don't have time to read it all. Hopefully it gets fascinating enough for you to want to read it during the week. Ezra teaches the people of God. On the first day, it says, in Nehemiah 8:1, and all the people gathered as one man at the square, which is in front of the water gate, and they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord given to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding. In other words, probably from, you know, 6 or 7 years on up, the little ones were allowed to go off and chase scorpions, but the rest listened. And he read verse 3 from it before the square, which was in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday in the presence of men and women, those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Now, last week I went over about 8 minutes, somebody told me. I don't dare do that again. I don't know if they were attentive for those 7 minutes I went over, but these people were for hour after hour. Ezra, verse 5, opened the book in the sight of all the people. Verse 6, and Ezra blessed the Lord, their great God, and all the people answered amen and amen while lifting up their hands. They weren't just standing there and being attentive. They were physically involved in it. And they heard the word, and Paul tells us to pray lifting up holy hands. I haven't seen that recently in our assemblies. I can't say I do it at home either, should I? Well, we can discuss that one later. But they did. Here, then Israel, verse 8, and then they read from the book, from the law of God, translating or explaining to give the sense so that they understood the reading. So he reads the Word of God. And what's the great celebration? Here's one of those verses we know well. The end of verse 10. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The reading of the Word of God brings joy. We see hope. We see reality. We see realism here. It's the only religious book, if you want to use that bad term, in all of the religions of the world that is a realistic book. You go to the Book of Mormon or the Book of the Quran or the all the different writings of the Hindu religion, and it's all allegorical and it's all airy-fairy and everything works out and everybody's good and in the end. This shows it just the way it is. Human nature is this way, God is this way, and this is what God wants us to be. We can't be that way, but God does it for us. Isn't that wonderful? Such realism, and yet there is an answer from our eternal God for our needs. In verses 13 through 17, they start celebrating the Feast of Booths again. Ah, they had gotten so far that they had stopped away from God at this point, just a matter of a couple of decades out from reestablishing the temple in Haggai's time, that they had quit doing some of the feasts. And they reinstitute that, and they celebrate again the Feast of Booths. Remember the 7 days when they lived in tents outside the cities to remember that their forefathers had spent 40 years in the wilderness, and the blessing that God had brought them into. They didn't need to live in tents anymore because God had blessed them with the land. And verse 18, what's Ezra doing? He read from the book of the law of God daily. From the first day to the last day, and they celebrated the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the ordinance. And then in chapter 9, we see what happens. They've read, and they've read, and they've read. The meaning of the Word of God is starting to infiltrate their hearts. It has quickened their minds. And the spiritual implications are starting to get close to home. It's not a history lesson, but it's for them. And look what it says. Now on the 24th day of this month, the sons of Israel assembled with fasting. They're taking it seriously. They're giving up the most natural appetite we have, the desire for food. Some of you are already thinking about lunch. Some of you are wondering if the roast is burning or not. Let it burn. They assembled with fasting, in sackcloth, and with dirt upon them. Wow, they weren't even in their nice suits and ties. The descendants of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and their iniquities of their fathers while they stood in their place, and they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a fourth of the day. And for another fourth, they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. Isn't that a fascinating verse? Whether this is 3 hours or 6 hours, depends on how you look at the Jewish day. But be that as it may, even if it were the 3 hours, they listen to the Word of God for 3 hours, and then they respond for 3 hours worshiping. But not just worshiping using nice language that makes everybody happy and extols the things of God, which is good in worship, but also confessing, God, you're right in this, and God, you're right in this, and God, you're right in this. I agree with you. That's what confession is. You know, we don't need to be forgiven again. We've been forgiven once for all. But we need to agree with God every time we find ourselves not walking according to His standard, according to the perfection of His person. That's what confession is. I agree with you, God, that what I just did, what I just said, what I just thought, my attitude, what I just ate, whatever it is not in accordance with your holy perfection. And I confess that I'm wrong and you're right. And Christ washes our feet. And we're back in communion with Him again. What is it they're confessing? Well, let's go back to chapter 9 of Ezra. Because Ezra gives us the details. Nehemiah writes later, so he knows the details have already been written out, so he doesn't give them to us here. So we've seen the first part. Ezra reads, and the people start to reflect, and the word starts to penetrate, starts to cauterize, starts to burn in their hearts, and the reality of their reading comes out in the second step. Ezra calls the people to repent. Calls them to repent. In a general sense? No. He calls them to repent of a specific thing that's happened in their lives, in their culture, in their society. Chapter 9. Now when these things had been completed, the princes approached me, saying, the people of Israel and the priests. Okay? Now here we have the Henry Sanchez and the Don Dunkertons and the Phil Parsons and the Levites. Okay, whoever you see as some of the great leaders of the church movement in America today, they have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands according to their abominations, those of the, and he names them, some of them which didn't even exist anymore, but their influence of their culture still existed, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, the Amorites, and all the otherites. Okay? And what have they done? For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons. So that the holy race is intermingled with these peoples of the land. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in their unfaithfulness. And when I heard about this matter, I, Ezra, tore my garment and my robes and pulled some of the hair from my head and my beard. Try it. Have you ever gotten so upset with you or the spiritual condition around you that you know, not all of us have beards, but I mean, you'd have to. I've tried. I've never been able to get any out. You know, one loose albino hair you can get with some tweezers and pull out, and even that's not very comfortable. But he literally was pulling chunks of hair out, and he says, "And I sat down appalled." That word "appalled" means it so struck him. It was so deep in his being that you go pale and you lose energy. And he just had to sit down. It was just like, it wasn't a faint, but just absolutely appalled. And he says, then everyone who trembled at the word of God, because they saw his reaction, and because one person reacts correctly, this good reaction starts to have a domino effect with the rest. Those who trembled at the words of God of Israel on account of the unfaithfulness of the exile gathered to me, and I sat appalled until the evening offering, which was about 3 p.m. They would start the ritual. He just couldn't get up. He didn't say anything all day. He just sat there. Whether he was trembling, I don't know, but the rest were. What a wonderful reaction. Here's the word of God is read day after day after day, and it infiltrates their hearts. And we see some correct reaction. The people are called to repent. So we see that in verses 5 through 7 that Ezra confesses. But at the evening offering I arose from my humiliation, even with my garment and my robe torn, and I fell on my knees and stretched out my hands to the Lord my God. And I said, oh my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to you, my God, for our, not theirs, See, he's a very humble leader. He includes himself. He realizes that even though he doesn't have one of these foreign wives, he's just as guilty as the rest of them in the general sense of being a sinner. For our iniquities have risen from above our heads, and our guilt has grown even to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And on account of our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hands of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to plunder, and to open shame, as it is to this very day. Wow. Do we know anything about confession? Does the reading of Scripture penetrate my heart to the point where I realize maybe the problems of my life have a different root than thinking I'm so holy, God is testing me? Wow. I'm having these problems in my family. I'm problems in my employment. I'm having these problems with health. I'm having these problems. And boy, God must really think I'm pretty good. He's giving me all these tests to make me better. Maybe it's not that. Maybe it's because I'm so lackadaisical. Maybe it's because I'm so cauterized to the things of God. And I hear so many sermons that it's just, yeah, 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 same old stuff all over again. I've heard that before. That God, in his love and his mercy, is disciplining me. Have we ever thought of it that way? Ezra confesses, he realizes, and he falls before God. He doesn't condemn the others. He includes himself in this humiliating necessity of God. And then Ezra claims God's grace in verses 8 and 9 after confessing. He claims God's grace. But now, for a brief moment, grace has been shown from the Lord our God. What grace? The grace of God giving them an opportunity to repent. To leave us an escaped remnant and to give us a peg in this holy place. In other words, this is another way of saying they've got their temple. They've got their restoration of their religious system. That our God may enlighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving or sustenance in our bondage. For we are slaves, yet in our bondage our God has not forsaken us, but has extended loving kindness to us in the sight of the kings of Persia, and to give us reviving, to raise up the house of our God, to restore its ruins and give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. Look what all God's given us. And yet we've gone astray again. And so in verses 10 through 15, he cries out for mercy. Oh God, forgive us. And starting with himself. Listen to this quote from C.S. Lewis. It is one of those one-liners that has eternal significance. Lewis writes, "From the moment a creature becomes aware of God as God, and of itself as self, the terrible alternative of choosing God or self for the center is open to it." Did you get it? Write it down. From the moment a creature becomes aware of God as God in its reality, God, not just, oh, I know some facts about God, he's great and he's awesome and he's the creator and he's the sustainer and he's now my savior and one day he's going to get to me to heaven and I'm just kind of waiting here and passing these 50, 60, 70 years of my Christian life and I'll get there and then, boy, I'm going to really get plugged in when I get there. False. False. I'm quite convinced that the lackadaisical Christian here is going to be a lackadaisical for all of eternity. I don't think eternity is going to be much different than our existence here. It's just going to be without sin. Because we're going to be on a new earth. We're going to be living a fairly similar life, I believe. He talks about nations. He talks about kingdoms. And in eternity. We're going to be we're still humans. Christ is still a human. We're going to be eating. Aha, yes, ice cream without calories. Three steaks, not just one. No, I don't think we're going to have the desire for three steaks instead of one. This life is very important. We don't realize how important this life is. This life is not just the entrance to eternity. This life is part of eternity. We're already saved eternally. We're already in eternal life. And God is testing us. God is calling us. God is giving us opportunity to voluntarily accept his grace. And Ezra cries out for this mercy. He came face to face with God. And as Lewis says, and when I come face to face with God, that's when I come face to face with myself. That's when I understand Jim for who Jim is in all his unlikeness to God. And that's when God gives me the opportunity. What am I going to choose? And that's what Israel was giving these people an opportunity to do at this moment. It's what God is giving me an opportunity to do today. What in my life is keeping me from total segregation of the world to God? From the moment a creature becomes aware of God as God and of itself as self, the terrible alternative, Lewis calls it, of choosing God or self, is open to it. What was the problem? They had married the foreign wives. The problem of Solomon. The problem of so many different people groups of God throughout history, before the time of God, Israel, during the time of Israel, and even today, we have the same problem. What was the solution? That's all of chapter 10, which you can read about. They, physically, separated themselves. How can that be? These people had been married to these, and they were probably, according to historians, a beautiful race of people. opposed to these poor Jewish women who had come back, and they were, after generations of being in exile and coming back and setting up the land and fighting off the opponents, they were a haggard lot. And the men in all their carnality had left the haggard lot of poor Jewish women to be singles, and they had gone off and married the pretty girls of the land. And they had kids. They had grandkids by now. We're not talking about, oh, they got married yesterday and now Ezra is calling them to, you know, okay, just annul the marriage and go back and find yourself a Jewish girl. We're talking about marriages of 15 years, of 25 years, of children that were teenagers, maybe adults, and maybe had their own spouses. And Ezra calls them to leave them? God wouldn't do that. Oh, yes, he would. How can that be? Because God had told them not to do it. But you don't break up. God does. In this situation, he did. In our situation today, is God calling us? If I've married a non-believer, am I? No, he's not. 1 Corinthians 7, you've got Bible truth right there. You live with him to win his soul, but you separate yourself from the other things of this world. But those that aren't in that situation, and there aren't many that are in that situation, the problem with our generation is that our young people are starting to flirt with the world and the possibility of those that aren't married yet of marrying unsaved. 2 Corinthians 6:14, black and white. Right? Are we willing to separate from the world? See, there's no use reading and reading and reading if we're not willing to do, is there? In fact, we're being hypocritical. And which of the churches, of the seven churches of Revelation, did God get on the hardest? I want you to be either hot or cold. Don't play around with this lukewarmness. Not the sanctimonious reading and all the attendance at church and playing the game, but in your heart, you're married to the world. In your heart, you're spending more time with the entertainment of the world than you are with the study of the Word of God. In your heart, you're more interested in being married to the economy of the world than you are in using that economy to pay for the things of God's work around the world. In your heart, you're married to sports. There's many things to be married to. 2 Corinthians 6 and 14 is talking essentially about the union of man and wife as marriage. But I think in the whole concept of the context of that passage, which is very black and white and one of the difficult passages of the New Testament, it incorporates business marriages going into partnership with other things. And the application can be with any partnership that there is before us. Oh, this isn't a nice sermon, is it? I'm supposed to come here to pump us up and make us feel good. Well, you know the best way to feel good is when you are clean. Christ doesn't promise to make us happy. But if we do follow him, we will be. But sometimes the process means that we do have to break some of these marriages. Are we willing to analyze what is it in my life that is retarding me from being totally sold out to God? What is keeping me from doing what he has asked me to do? Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Isaiah quotes that in Isaiah 51. Paul repeats it in 2 Corinthians 6, in that very passage where he's talking about the marriage. That was verse 14. In verse 16, he quotes Isaiah. He quotes Moses. Are we willing to repent? Repent means changing our lifestyle. Repent means cutting things off. If cable TV is the great thing and downfall in your life, it doesn't have to be. Wonderful things on TV. But for some it can be. Are you willing to cut the cable TV? Are you willing to change your job if there's something about your job that's pulling you down spiritually? But I'd never find a job again at $85,000 or $185,000 or whatever the Lord's blessed you with, or you think the Lord's blessed you with. Maybe it's a damnation to be making that kind of money at that job. Trust the Lord, and he doesn't promise to give you a job at $285,000. Maybe you'll be making $45,000. But if it's a job where you can now follow the Lord and be dedicated to him and not be caught up in ethical mismarriages or whatever the situation at work can be. You see, that's why Scripture is so short. It doesn't give us a long list of, you know, you have to work here and you have to do this and this is what you're allowed to wear and this is what you're allowed to eat. Imagine having a Bible like that. There's principles, there's precepts given to us, and this precept of not being married to the world is very clear. It's very clear. And an example here in the book of Isaiah where they had the guts, and whether they sustained them economically, which maybe they did, and in love and compassion, but they separated themselves from that the worldly influence, and they repented of their ways and went back to regain and restore their spiritual walk with God was a physical reality. And I challenge you this week, I challenge myself, find one thing that's drawing you away from God to which you are married. And as you read the Word of God, and that's because it's probably already there. I trust we're all enough sensitive to know there are things in our lives that are impediments to our spiritual walk. Will you repent of it? Will you put it off? Will you, like Lewis said, from the moment you become aware of God as God in that situation, and therefore yourself as yourself, will you do the terrible choice of letting God be God and putting self aside? Father, we thank you for your word. It's not always easy to read and therefore apply in all its frank reality, but may we never decide not to follow you. May we be freed from the temptation just to say that was another message that doesn't apply to me. And if there are areas where we are married to different wrong influences in our lives, may we know what you want us to do to rectify that so that Christ is God in our life. Thank you for the illustration of Ezra. Thank you for the Israelite people who illustrate to us that it's possible to fulfill, to follow, to exalt you, even at such apparent great loss. It's a solemn message this morning, Father, but we don't hear much about repentance anymore. Quicken our minds to understand it. And not just think about the negative implication of self, but the positive. If we turn from it and we turn to you, oh, what blessing will come. Oh, what happiness will result. Oh, what reviving in our local assemblies and in our own personal lives and real problems solved in our families. Maybe we be readers of your word and repenters from our sin. And we'll give you the glory as you graciously and compassionately work in our lives. Thank you. Amen.